Good morning. You guys hear me? Good morning, everyone. There you go. All right. Well, if you notice, I'm not wearing a suit and tie this morning. I've asked the powers that be if I could dress more comfortably, and they said it was okay. So I hope you guys are okay with me not wearing a suit, because honestly, we got a couple nods in the back. I'll take that from my pals back there, Henry and Miranda. Because to tell you the truth, I'm not so much a suit kind of guy. But let's open in prayer and ask God to clothe us in His righteousness, His suit, that we may come before Him today and truly see His glory. And so I'm going to ask you first, just take a moment, and I want you to, in your heart, to take a moment and pray for your own heart that God would open it to receive what it is that He has for you today through His Word and by His Spirit. Particularly as it focuses, well, whatever that may be. And then secondly, please pray for me, for my heart, to be right as I look at His Word and speak to you as clearly as possible. Father, we come before you today in Jesus' name, Lord, the one and only name given among men by which we must be saved. And Father, as we just witnessed your glory being shown through the worship team and the words, that it's truly not for us, but for your glory, for your name. And Lord, that is my prayer today, that you would reveal your glory, you would reveal your name. That is, you would reveal yourself, your nature, your glorious nature, for as much as we can handle today, as much as your grace will allow. Open our minds to understanding that we may behold the glory of the Lord, and open our hearts to receive all that you have for us today, Lord God. Give us ears to hear what it is that the Spirit is saying. Please guide the entire service that it would be exactly what you want it to be, no more, no less, according to your timetable, according to your word and what it is that you want to say to each individual as well as a church body today, that we may truly come before you and worship in spirit and in truth and be transformed by your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, it's good to see you guys again here on this Sunday. We are in the book of Daniel, as most of you know. So please turn to your Bibles to Daniel. Chapter 2. And if anyone does not have a Bible, or you would like, I think we have New American Standards Bibles back there. If anyone needs a Bible or would like a New American Standard Bible, which is the one that I'll be reading from, raise your hand, and the handsome young man back there will come and give you one. All right, Kevin, thank you. Thank you. All right, so just a recap as you're turning there. Today we're going to do a Bible study, okay? So get ready to use your Bibles. We're going to look back at specific parts of chapter 2, and last week we read the entire chapter, and I want to give you just, a quick recap of it. If you remember, is that, of course, the Hebrews have, the nation of Israel was disobedient to God. God had called them out to be a nation among nations in order to reveal His glory to the world in which we all live, in order that the kingdom of God would come on earth as it is in heaven. It was originally supposed to happen through Adam and Eve. They were given the reins of the whole world to spread God's image, that is, to spread His glory, and they rebelled. And then God called out Abraham and so forth, and specifically into the nation of Israel, in order for they to do what Adam failed to do as a nation, and they failed too. And so God exiled them. He gave them over by His sovereign hand into first the Assyrian army in 722 B.C., and the northern kingdom of Israel, because they were so bad, they've gotten civil wars, and there was a northern kingdom of 11 tribes, or 10 and a half, and a southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin. And the northern kingdom was so bad, they never had one good king ever after the division happened after Solomon. So in 722, the Assyrians came in by God's sovereign hand and exiled the northern kingdom. But the southern kingdom, Judah, was where Jerusalem is, and it's still where the promises of God and King David and the line of Davidic line would come through. But they eventually rebelled so bad, too, that they were exiled as well, actually in three different times, 605, 597, and 586 B.C. In 605, Daniel and his friends were the first of the exiles and many more that King Nebuchadnezzar came in Babylon, and they exiled them. They took over Jerusalem. They came into the temple. God gave them over to Nebuchadnezzar, and so now they're in Babylon in exile. And Daniel and his friends had risen up into high positions because of their obedience to God. They refused to defile themselves with the ways of the world. They stuck to the way of worship, Yahweh. And as a result, God raised them up and put them in positions of authority in order that they would be witnesses to his glory to the world in which they lived. Now, we're in the second chapter. That was the first chapter. The second chapter is now, it started out by King Nebuchadnezzar was having dreams, and they were very troubling to him. And they were clearly a dream of a different sort than a normal kind of dream. And so he calls in his normal magicians and the Chaldeans and they're different words for all the same kinds of things, that people that were saying they had access to the gods. And so when Nebuchadnezzar normally have a dream, he'd tell them the dream, and then they would give him the interpretation of the dream. It's religion. This is where all New Age religion comes from, by the way, is Babylon. And so these one dreams were so specific that Nebuchadnezzar was really troubled, so he's not going to play around. Evidently, he knew he was playing the game. They would give him interpretation, but he doubted they seriously had any access to what was really going on. So he calls them all in, and he says to them, listen, I've had a dream, and I want you to tell me what the dream was, because that way he'll know whether they really have access to the gods. And then I'll know you can give me the interpretation, so give me the interpretation then. And they say, that's crazy. No one's ever done that. And they actually admit, if you look in several key verses, but in verse 10 and 11, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare this matter to the king. Inasmuch as no king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conqueror or conjurer or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king, and note, except gods whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. So they're admitting, it's a comical situation, that they can't actually do what they were saying they're doing, and they're saying the only way anyone could do this if they had access to the heavens. And of course, this is what Daniel's exactly going to do. And so they go out, King Nebuchadnezzar sets out a decree to kill all the wise men because they're liars and they deserve death. And so Daniel had risen up and his friends in this rank, so they come to get Daniel. But Daniel answers with wisdom and tact. In fact, it says in verse 14, then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment. So you see he has a spirit of the Messiah, as we'll see, who has this wisdom, and he answers with discretion and tact, and he asks for time. And then in verse 17 and 18, then Daniel went to the house and informed his friend Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, so that they may request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. So note that Daniel calls a prayer powwow. He calls his buddies, he gets together, and he calls a prayer night to ask for God to reveal King Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the interpretation. Okay? And of course, that's exactly what God does. And the interpretation of the dream is that King Nebuchadnezzar had saw a big statue, and the top of the statue was gold, the shoulders was and arms was silver, the middle was bronze, and then you had iron, and then the last part was iron mixed with clay. And Daniel tells him, this was your dream. Nebuchadnezzar can't believe it, but then he gives him the interpretation. He says, this is four different kingdoms to which God is now revealing to you. You're the first kingdom. He has given it to you. He will take it away and give it to another. He will then take it away and give it to another, and he gives him a revelation of the rest of history in this one dream, of the kingdoms that will come up and the kingdoms that will fall, all by the sovereign grace of God. And we end it last week, and then it ends with the stone will come and crush, in the part of the dream, that a stone was cut without hands of the mountain and crushed this statue until the entire thing fell away into chaff and dust and was blown away in the wind and nothing was left. And this was the eternal kingdom of God that was set up on earth as it is in heaven through the Messiah. A theme slide that we have for Daniel, and there it is right there. Good job, Lois. Go back to that 1 second, please. There you go. See, that's the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And so the whole, you see there, you have Babylon as the gold head. He has this dream, and Daniel tells him what this dream is. But at the end, a stone is cut out, and it comes and crushes everything. And the stone represents the kingdom of God, which will end up be covering the whole earth. And then go back to the theme of Daniel, please. And so the theme of Daniel I have here is the sovereign God, and I take this to be the theme of all of Scripture, the sovereign God bringing in the kingdom of God on earth through the Messiah's victory over evil. Okay? Now, what I've just revealed to you and spoke to you again was a big sort of overview of prophecy. Now, I don't know how you feel about prophecy. Last week I asked how many of you feel you could take a test and do fairly well on it, and not one hand rose. So clearly, we're not a church who understands prophecy very well. And it's not unusual for many people, because people ask, well, why is it important for me to know that? Why should I study prophecy? What's the point? One third of Scripture is explicitly written as prophecy. So if you're a Bible student, if you take yourself as understanding the Bible, and if we don't understand prophecy, well, it's a third of it we don't understand. Explicitly. But the rest of it is prophetic implicitly, because the entire thing is summed up in this prophetic nature of the sovereign God bringing the kingdom of God on earth through the Messiah's victory over evil. And this is the worldview to which the entire New Testament, the Old Testament and the New Testament, this specifically comes more clear with the Messiah and how he does this in the New Testament, but all the people of God have this view in their mind all the time. It's what they live by. They're continually living by the fact that God will bring in the new heavens and the new earth. He will bring in the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven through the Messiah. And everything they do is motivated by this fact. And so if this is not in our minds, we are living in a false worldview. We have a different mindset than everyone in Scripture. All the heroes, Daniel, Jesus, Paul, Peter, Elijah, David, Abraham, whoever the case may be, and we are living with the wrong motivation. We are living often with the wrong things. We're living, in fact, as mixed, much like the brittle and the clay and the iron is in the toes and it can't stay together. And our lives are like that. Our souls are like that. Our families are like that. Our churches are like that. They're not the way you read about in the Bible, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love, is joy, is peace, is patience, is kindness, is goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That Paul is in chains preaching the gospel, and he's in chains, yet he's singing hymns. We're late for something, and we get upset. The littlest things make us angry. Whereas Jesus and Paul had the joy of the Lord. And it And it just resonated through them, and it's the reason why they were able to go to the cross. It was for the joy set before him that Jesus Christ endured the cross. And what is that joy set before him? None other than this, the bringing in the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And so why is it that we then serve, or we should preach prophecy? Let's read Daniel chapter 2, verses 19 to 24. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power, for now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went out to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and he went out and spoke to him as follows: "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." Father, again, we just ask by your Holy Spirit, and by your grace, that you would open our minds to understanding, and that you would open our hearts to receive the glorious gospel of the kingdom of God that Jesus preached, that we too may be like Daniel and go into anyone's presence and declare its interpretation. In Christ's name I pray, amen. All right, so what is Daniel doing here? This is the center of Daniel chapter 2, and it's actually the center of the whole book. What is Daniel doing but worshiping God? He breaks out into worship when God reveals this to him. He says, "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." That's worship, that's praise. And Daniel says, "Let the name of the God be blessed forever and ever." And he just starts, and he starts giving off attributes. That's God's nature, that's God's glory. "For wisdom and power belong to him." And then he explains what that means. And then he says, "I give thanks and I give praise to God." And so he's praising and thanking God for who he is by seeing what he does. Listen, the only way you can know who God truly is through his revelation in word and deed. If God did not reveal himself, you could not know him. God in himself is incomprehensible. If I did not reveal myself, you could not know me. If any person did not reveal themselves, you could not know them. How much more is an infinite and incomprehensible God? God in himself is incomprehensible. But he reveals true things about himself. And how he reveals it, because God is a God who acts in history. And this is the difference between the Christian religion, true religion, and everything else, is that God comes down from heaven and reveals himself to us in order to save us. And it's in history. It's an historical religion that will eventually be come on earth as it is in heaven. And so often we think of it more of like a philosophy or mainly just a personal thing without understanding the truth of what it is that the Bible is actually teaching. But when you get this and when you see this, like Daniel, as a result, he is transformed by God, who he sees through what God does. What he sees through what God says he will do, that is through prophecy. And then Daniel rushes out. And notice the motivation is just immediately go out and tell people about it. And so why do we need to learn and teach prophecy today? My answer is because prophecy reveals the glory of God, which transforms us into worshipers of God that then reveal God's glories to others. And we partake in this idea. And now go to the titles, please. The title of the slide is To Worship God Through Prophecy. And that's what I hope we'll do today, is to worship God through prophecy. So let us look more deeply at how prophecy reveals the glory of God, that we may become like God and tell others about him. First, is God's prophecy reveals God's sovereignty. Prophecy reveals God's sovereignty. Notice in verse 20 and 21b, or that's just the second part of the verse I put down here. But he says here, for wisdom, at the end of 21 rather, 20 chapter, verse 20, I'm sorry. For wisdom and power belong to him. Okay, so he's praising God. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. Why? Why is he praising God? Because he's seeing God's attributes, and he talks about two of them, wisdom and power belong to him. I want to look at power first, and then I'm going to look at wisdom second. Okay? And so we'll look at power first. Prophecy reveals God's sovereignty. As you see in the statue, if you go back to the statue slide, please, Lois. And so God, he reveals. And if you go through the rest of the prophecy, we already went through a little bit this last week, but in each instance, it's God who gives the king power. God brings them up and sets them down. It says it right here, in fact, in verse 21. In the middle of it, he said he removes kings and establishing kings. Kings and kingdoms are the same thing. And so God is raising up kings and kingdoms, and he takes them down. He brings them up, and he takes them down according to his sovereign pleasure. In fact, as Oliver mentioned last week, there's not one square inch in all the universe that God is not in control of. He is sovereign over every square inch of the entire cosmos. In fact, including the free will choices of men, which is difficult to understand, I realize, because the Bible holds out both, and we'll talk about this in another day, but God is sovereign over everything, and yet we are freely choosing and culpable of our choices and have to take responsibility for them. So just keep both of them in mind for now. But God is sovereign over it all. In fact, Proverbs 21:20 says that the heart of the king is like a channel of water, that God moves it as he wishes. Have you ever heard that joke Jane said? She said in Sunday school that the man is the head of the household, but the woman is the neck, who can move the head any way she wants. And in a sense, that's the idea. I mean, not that's true. I mean, it's true in a way, right? Because women have a way of they have a way, right? I get myself in trouble here. I want to be careful. But, you know, so sometimes we think we're in charge, but perhaps, you know, we've been, you know, guided by another person. But God is like that, is that it's that kind of thing, is that we're choosing, but God is knows what to do in order to guide us whatever way he wants. And so he's sovereign over all things. And so this is, in fact, turn to, I said we're going to do a Bible study, so let's begin. Turn to the right. Keep your mind on Daniel, because we're always going to go back to Daniel 2. But go to Luke. We're going to go through actually a lot of chapters right now, so you could pause on that Daniel thing. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But let's go to Luke 20, and we're going to look at how this plan goes out. Like last week, we looked at the plan in the widest sense, and now we're going to look at it still wide, but less wide, less narrow. We're going to bring in and get a better understanding of what we picked up on last week, okay? And so we got Luke 21, 23 and 24. And we're going to be going through some verses here, so do what you need to do. All right, Luke verses 21. Or chapter 21, verses 23 and 24. Now here he's talking about the end times prophecy. And this is when, and he says, woe to those who are pregnant. See, now this is the, we'll see this. It's the day of the Lord. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people because of the rebellion. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem, note, will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so the times of the Gentiles are what you see right here, is when Israel was given the job to bring in the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, and it's always meant to be physical and spiritual. The two are supposed to go together. But when we break with God spiritually, the physical gets messed up. And see, that's what happened in the garden. When we broke from God, everything got messed up. And so Israel was then given this charge to bring in the earth, kingdom of God on earth as in heaven, but they were rebellious, which means they were selfish. They wanted to establish their own kingdom. That's what sin is you just want to establish your own kingdom and not God's. And everything gets out of whack. And so they were given over, and so God, this is the times of the Gentiles. They were exiled into Babylon, which in the southern kingdom, Judah did that. And then God reveals to them, they're going to fall, then Persia is going to come up, and then Greece with Alexander the Great, and then Rome. And then that last part there, we'll have to talk about that another time, which people disagree about, but it's likely the end times in the regrouping of the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, and so forth. So these are the times of the Gentiles, which means the nation of Israel no longer has that charge of bringing in the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, or at least it's been, we'll see what's happened. It's been paused, if you will. It's now we're in the times of the Gentiles. So this is God's sovereign plan. This is how this is working out. And so it's in the times of the Gentiles. And that's what it says right here, Jesus Christ talking, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, which means the times of the Gentiles are going to be fulfilled. And Israel is going to be brought back. Go to, okay. Well, in Daniel, though, it said, in verse 21a, in fact, we have to go back to Daniel. I could just read it if you want. But in Daniel chapter 2, it says, it's he who changes the times and the epochs. He changes the times and the epochs. So God is sovereign over everything, but he uses two terms, times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. So what does that mean, time and epochs, or times and dates, whatever your passage may say? Go to Acts. Turn to right to Acts chapter 17. As we do this Bible study on prophecy, Acts 17, 24 and 27. Now, this again is just giving you ideas of times, how God is in control of all times. It's Paul preaching to the Gentiles as he's preaching to them, and he says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth." It's the same thing Daniel says, "O God of heaven, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor does he serve by human hands as though he needs anything. Since he himself gives people life and breath of all things." And note, verse 26, "and made from one man every nation of mankind to live on earth, on all the face of the earth, and having determined their appointed times and boundaries and for their habitation." Now notice just the idea of this sovereignty, which that verse is saying, is that from one man and woman, God created all the nations, and he sovereignly ordained every single nation that would come up, every single time that they would last, the boundaries to which their reign would be involved in, all the way through the rest of history. Now that's sovereignty. So he's controlling of the times, but there are two kinds of times. There's just the regular time, but also what he called an epoch, or what other people call dispensations, where there's specific times to which God moves in history to change the way that we relate to God. Right now, for example, we're in the times of the Gentiles. And so this was a change from previously, from where it was the nation of Israel to which was witnessing. And so there's a times of the Gentiles, but Israel still has the kingdom spiritual aspect. They're still supposed to let people know about God and the Messiah. But that too would be taken away. Go to Matthew 21. Go back to the left, Matthew 21, verses 43 and 44. Matthew 21, verses 43 and 44. "Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you." Now, this is Jesus Christ speaking. We'll just stick with verse 43. "Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit from it." So now they still have the spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God, but it'll be taken away from them and actually then handed over to the Gentiles as well, which is the church. Now, why was the kingdom of God taken away from the nation of Israel? It was because they rejected the Messiah. They rejected the Messiah. And so now their calling, their vocation, both in the physical and now in the spiritual, has been taken away. And this is the beginning of, which will happen actually, is the beginning of the church. And so that's why the Old Testament is all written, it's all about Israel, the New Testament's about the church. And so you have two distinctions, and if you don't understand that, you can't understand the Bible. Because the Old Testament is written specifically for a nation. And so you have nation laws and all kinds of things. So you can't just read it and automatically apply it to yourself. We now live in a church which is transnational. And a lot of the laws don't apply anymore. And we must understand to make those distinctions. And so not only if we don't understand this, do we not only understand one third of the Bible, but we don't understand most of the Old Testament. And so you can start to see why are people going to exile for lack of knowledge. Is that there's a depth to this. There's a worldview to this to which we must understand if we're actually going to be worshiping God as we should and following God as we should. Go to Acts, but it's not over. There's more to it. Go to Acts. Go to the right. Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Acts chapter 1, and we'll pick it up on verse 1. Or actually, we'll go to verse 3. Now, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead at this point. He's resurrected. And he's speaking to people, well, I'll just read. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them for a period over 40 days, and speaking of things concerning what? The kingdom of God. So not only is the kingdom of God, which is what we've been talking about, Jesus' number one thing he spoke about in all the Gospels, but even after his resurrection, it's what he talks about for 40 days. And so if we don't get this, we're not understanding Jesus. We're not understanding who he is or the gospel in which he preached. So he goes on, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is the beginning of the church. Jesus Christ removes the sins of the world, and now he pours forth the Holy Spirit, and now the church is indwelt with the Spirit, and the church is the temple of God, and now we are, in a sense, now the Spirit, we're the spiritual kingdom of God on earth, or we represent it. But notice in verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? Okay, now here's an important question for understanding the kingdom program. Because Israel would obviously, if they're asking restoring the kingdom, well, this kingdom was taken away. We've already seen that happen first in the times of the Gentiles, and then second, Jesus, because they rejected the Messiah, both in the spiritual sense, the kingdom was taken away from them. But note that they still believe the king Israel is still going to be the key to this coming into the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, because that's what the entire Old Testament teaches. Israel's key to this idea. And so they're asking him, the resurrected Jesus Christ, who just been speaking about the kingdom of God for 40 days, clearly they must have understanding of what this is about. And so they ask him, is this the time? Now note what Jesus says. He doesn't say, you don't know what you're talking about. Israel's done. They're not coming back. But he says, it's not for you to know the times. And then note, it's the exact same phrase we saw in Daniel. It's not for you to know the times or the epochs or however your translation, times or dates. It's the same verse. It's the same phrase. Because the times and the epochs is a way of saying it's a dispensational shift. That is, there's a shift in the way God is relating to us. He was relating to us through Israel in the Old Testament. Then they were handed over to the times of Gentiles, but still Israel was the spiritual thing. But now it was taken away from them and given to the church. And so you have different ways that which God is relating to people, and we call them dispensations for other reasons in the Bible, specifically from Ephesians. And so he says, it's not for you to know the times for when this is going to happen, but you need to be my witnesses. So this is why the church here is, we're witnesses to God, we're witnesses to this kingdom program, which centers on Jesus Christ, of course. And so this is the church's task, is to be witnesses. But there's still this kingdom idea to which they're living into, okay? Go then to chapter 3, Acts. Just turn just a couple more chapters over, verse 17. And here, Peter is speaking to the Sanhedrin, that is, the Jewish leaders. Okay? So what happens is, I want you to get this in your mind, is Jesus Christ comes and he witnesses to the Jewish leaders on who he is. They reject him. And, of course, Christ goes to the cross, which is what we read in the beginning here. I had Jaja read for the worship. It was all according, they handed over Christ to be crucified, but that, too, was according to God's plan. They did exactly what he had planned, what he ordained, what he had predestined, in order for the sins to be taken away. But this kingdom program is still intact. And so now the apostles are now witnessing to the Jews. The apostles, their first witnessing was to the Jews. Peter was specifically speaking to the Jews, his whole ministry, and Paul, the first thing he does is go to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. In every place he goes to a synagogue, he says, I've come to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. And so Peter and Paul, they're all still witnessing to the Jews until they die. Why? Because you see in verse 17, and now, brethren, chapter 3, verse 17 of Acts, I know that you, he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, acted in ignorance, just as the Jewish people, all they're listening, just as your rulers did also. But the thing which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, it's prophecy, that his Christ would suffer, and he has thus fulfilled. It's been fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. And then note, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. He's the Jewish Messiah. He's the King of the Jews. And when they repent, the times of refreshing is the coming into the kingdom of God in the new heavens and a new earth, or the millennial kingdom. We'll talk about that another time. But it's a change. In fact, it's a radical change of the entire cosmos. And what's key is Israel's repentance. They're still in the kingdom program. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As I mentioned, we're doing a Bible study today, and we're going through the Bible and seeing how these things connect. There's much more. I had to cut out a whole bunch of stuff. But go to, that's to the right, 1 Thessalonians. You got Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Chapter 5. Okay, and note, verse 1, it's the exact same phrase. Now, as to the times and the epochs. Now, literally, what times mean, it's chronos in Greek. It's where you get the word chronological. So it just happens, it deals with times. God's in control of all time. But epochs, or dates, whatever your translation has, mean specific appointed times for specific things. And these are the changes, what I'm talking about. There's specific radical changes that happen throughout history. And they take on this phrase that the times and the epochs, the next one is the coming of the Messiah. And he says, brethren, you have no need for me to written about you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord. Now, this is what this is. It's the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night when they are saying, this is the world, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now, friends, we must understand what the Bible teaches, is that there are two things that are intricately entwined. Is God is holy, and we are radically sinful, and yet God is love. And so what we'll see, hopefully you already know, is that he's provided a way for people to be saved from their sin through Jesus Christ. But he will come again. It's called the day of the Lord, where he will eradicate all evil at that point, and he'll bring in the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And so there's a judgment. In fact, it's salvation through judgment. Unless this sin is judged, salvation cannot come. Unless the sin is removed, the kingdom of God cannot come. And so judgment, or God's wrath, is like a doctor who is cutting out cancer in order to save the life of the person. is he's bringing in the kingdom of God on earth, but sin must be removed. Now, again, he's provided a way to do that in Jesus Christ. But if one rejects Christ, then they're just left in the world with their sin and from their own choice, and judgment will come. So the day of the Lord has two aspects. For those who are not in Christ, it's radical judgment. And for those in Christ, it's radical blessings. And it's called the day of the Lord. It's called the day of the Lord. And this is what the entire Old Testament and New Testament are looking, pointing towards when the coming kingdom of God comes on earth as it is in heaven. Now, during the day of the Lord, God will restore Israel. Go to Romans. So go back 11. Now, I told you it was going to be a Bible study. So stay with me. Romans chapter 11. Go to the left. And you're going to see now how this sovereign God is in control of all things. Okay? Now, at this point, Paul is preaching to the Gentiles. And the question has then come up, well, what then about the nation of Israel? The promises were to them. If God is sovereign, well, what happened to them? Because this whole book of Romans is about the gospel. So Paul says this in verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? He's speaking of Israel. May it never be, for I too am an Israelite. So you could see he's speaking about Israel. And I'm a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bound to the knee of Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come at this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. How did the church start? But through God's choice of a certain group of Jews. Just like in the Old Testament, if you look at it, God's people continually rebel over and over again. The only people who are actually saved is a remnant. And he's saying the same way it was then is the same way it is now. They rejected me, but I've saved a remnant, and the remnant started the church. That's how the church got started, was with first 12 Jews and 3,000 and so forth. Jesus Christ himself, of course, is Jewish. And so that's how the church gets started. But then he goes on. But it's by grace, it's no longer the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen, this is God's sovereign choice, obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So just follow me on this. Who was chosen was the remnant of Israel, which started the church. God, in his sovereignty, hardened the rest. Because of the rebellion, God just draws his grace, and they become hardened by their own free will choice, is how that works. But you see, God is sovereignly working this out. And so the nation of Israel is hardened while the remnant starts the church. And so that's where it is right now. So the question then becomes, what happens to the nation of Israel? Verse 11, I say then, they, that is the nation of Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, note, how much more will their fulfillment be? Let me explain this. So if Israel, what they did, rejects the Messiah, because of that, the gospel goes out to all the world, which is why we're saved today. It's why we're here today. But it says it went out to us in order that we make Israel jealous. We're supposed to be so radically Christ-like that the nation of Israel should look at us and say, you know what, they got the Spirit of God. They should be jealous of us, is what the Bible says. But then note it says, now if their transgressions, that is the nations of Israel's sin, is riches for the world, that is the gospel went out to the world, then how much more will their fulfillment be? That is when they come back to Christ, how much more will the world be blessed? That's what we're waiting for. As verse 15 says, for if their rejection, that is Israel's rejection, is reconciliation of the world, that's what's happening right now. The gospel is going out, it's reconciliation. What will their acceptance, that is, what is Israel's acceptance of the gospel be, but life from the dead? It's speaking of the resurrection, the general resurrection when Jesus comes back in the day of the Lord. When Israel returns and repents and receives Christ, there's a radical change. You see, there's a linchpin still there with the nation of Israel. Take note of this and just think about it in your own lives for a second. Why is it that you believe the Bible is true? There's many different reasons that there is. And number one, it's just the self-attesting spirit of God on your heart. For example, I was radically changed from a lot of addictions, drugs, alcohol in a moment, came in, loved God. I knew it was true. And all of you experienced that yourself in different degrees. When you read the Bible, you know it's true because God's spirit has placed it upon you. But secondly, as you read the Bible, as I try to do today, and you see how it's connected together, you realize this is divine. There's no way. These are all different writers that I'm writing about through history, and I could just do this throughout the whole Bible. And so how do you know? How do you explain that by so many different writers over 1,500 years, but it's the one author. It's the divine inspiration of God. But it's not just in the book. It's in history. Think about the nation of Israel. First of all, they survive all this. Okay? Nowhere in history, when someone gets dispersed, do they survive as a nation. Now, granted, in this case, they still had their homeland. There were still a couple people living there. But that shouldn't have kept them alive. But perhaps you could, you know, buy that. But they are. They stayed as a nation. Okay? But they survived this, which no other nation has done. But then, and just think about this for a second. They keep rejecting God's prophets throughout their history. So one could surmise that when the Messiah comes, they would reject him too, because that's what they've done all their whole history. And every time they do that, they go into judgment. And so there's no doubt in history, even unless you're a way far out whack scholar, everyone acknowledges that Jesus Christ lived when he lived, he was crucified, and the church started, and so forth like this. You have non-biblical writings that testify this, from Tacitus, who's the chief Roman historian, from Josephus, which is a chief Jewish historian, that talk about this. And so there's no question that the Messiah lived around when he did and was crucified in the 30s and so forth like that. Now just think about this for a second. Herod's king, the temple of Herod, which they still have the Wailing Wall today. If you go to Israel, there's a Wailing Wall, which is the outer wall. But there was a big temple that was one of the seventh wonders of the ancient world. No one ever thought that that thing could be destroyed. They had blocks of stone that were like 2 tons on top of each other. It was never thought that it could be destroyed. Jesus Christ predicted that it would be destroyed. And it was. But what is undeniable is that it was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus, who was the Roman emperor at the point. He came at 68 AD, and then in 2 years he toppled it. Now just think about, why was that toppled? In history, we've just saw that Messiah comes, we know this, he speaks to Israel, he's rejected, we know this. The apostles then go out and then speak to the rest of Israel who's all around. That's what their job is. They're going around, going to synagogues, telling the rest of the Jews who did not hear about the Messiah what's going on. They do this all the way up until the late 60s when Peter and Paul are both executed. Immediately after the rejection of the whole nation through the apostles, the order goes out by the Roman Empire to go sack Jerusalem. Now, how do you explain that? This happens in history. There's no question about it. And Jerusalem gets sacked and the temple was absolutely destroyed right after the final rejection of the gospel message. These are just simple facts of history. And so how does one explain that? Other than divine intervention and judgment now on the nation of Israel. But as we saw, Israel would be restored back. Here's what's even, it keeps getting more amazing, is the fact that they're dispersed now out into all the world. Their own land is now taken away. It's Rome that has it. Nowhere in the history of the world has a nation ever been dispersed and stayed intact. If you read the Old Testament, you read a lot of people, you don't hear them anymore because they're gone. Israel not only stays into a nation, but in 1948, they actually come back and get their nation and is there today. And so the question is, how does one explain that? I'll leave that up to you. Go to the next slide. We're going to have to be done here in a second. Okay, where's Israel on that map? You see the little red thing? You know what all those green ones are? They're Muslim countries. They all want Israel gone. Iran, Iraq, these guys, all these other guys, specifically Ahmadinejad, has several times in public, in public speeches, as it's a non-Israel, to non-Iranians, to the world, that Israel will be wiped off of the face of the map. The Holocaust, think about the Holocaust, the evil of the Holocaust. Hitler is evil incarnate. If someone that evil is attacking, wanting to exterminate another people group, you have to think that they're the opposite of evil or something. You know, there's something in that. And you start to think about this, but Israel's still around. I've run out of time again today. So I'm going to finish real quickly. Prophecy reveals God's wisdom. What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Knowledge is just simply knowledge of facts. Wisdom, it brings about what is good. You could have knowledge, but you could use it for evil. Wisdom is you use the knowledge that you have for good. You bring about what is good. That's wise, because you're blessed by it. We see God's perfect wisdom and how he saves the world right here in Romans. If you keep reading verses, I actually stopped reading, but it goes on and says, I'll read verse 25. For I do not want you to know, brethren, Romans, verse 25, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening, and note, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Notice it's God's sovereign timing. Until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, then the hardening will be lifted. Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. That is, he's removing all the sin, and this is the covenant I made with them when I take away their sins. So from the standpoint of the gospel, I'm going to keep reading, they are enemies for your sake, because the Jews are persecuting the Christians at this point. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. So Paul says, even though you're persecuting them, they're persecuting you, love them back. For the gifts of the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were disobedient to God, but have now been shown mercy, but by their disobedience, so these also now have been, I'm sorry, let me read it again, verse 30. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, as because of their disobedience, the gospel went out. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, that is, we're supposed to make them jealous, they also now be shown mercy. God wants to save them, and it's all about mercy. Verse 32, for God has shut up in disobedience all, so that he might show mercy to all. And you see, brothers and sisters, what we're trying to get at here then is the mercy of God. We're rebellious people, and we keep rebelling. God's wrath comes in order to remove it, because he's showing us his mercy. He wants to bring us into the kingdom of God. And this is most clearly shown in Jesus Christ. When Daniel goes out and he preaches to the Magi, don't stop, don't kill him. These Magi actually will end up coming 700 years later to visit the Messiah as a baby. And what was the first thing they said? But where is he who was born King of the Jews? And what was put on top of Jesus Christ when he was nailed to the cross? Does anybody remember? This is the King of the Jews. It was a mock. The world's mock is our good news. It's the gospel. It's God's perfect wisdom and power. Without the first coming, the second coming would only be wrath. And God changes the heart when you see the gospel, when you see his mercy. It's God's perfect righteousness being shown, which is his justice, which will demand that he punishes sin, but his goodness and his love that it says he'll take the punishment for you. This is Jesus Christ. God has come in the world to take the wrath, the judgment that should fall upon us, in order that we might come into the kingdom of God now spiritually, that when he comes on earth as it is in heaven, we can rejoice. For Christ is risen. God's righteous king is coming again. The stone will strike the rebellious kingdoms and destroy all the wickedness on earth and set up his glorious, eternal good. When even the lion will lay down with the lamb, there'll be no more wars. Our weapons of war will be turned into weapons of good, and our instruments of good. And the kingdom of God will come on earth as it is in heaven. And he will remove all wickedness. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis's Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When Mr. Beaver is talking to Susan, and in Lewis's his narrative, Aslan is the Christ figure. And Mr. Beaver, speaking to Susan, says, Aslan is a lion. He's the lion. He's the great lion. And ooh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's good, I tell you. He's the king. Father, we come before you now in Jesus' name. And we give thanks, Lord, for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God that is coming on earth as it is in heaven. We ask, Lord God, that we would, that you would open our minds to understanding. That you would reveal your glory to us as we go throughout the week. That we may fall down and worship like Daniel. Like Paul does at the end of this passage. That we may worship you, Lord God, in spirit and truth. And that all our worries, all the things that bother us today, all the things that are going on, would just pale in comparison as we look at your glory. As we see your great acts of justice and mercy throughout history that have come together in the cross of Jesus Christ. Where mercy and justice met, and Jesus' hands are still open wide, saying, come to me, all who are weary and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart. In Christ's name we pray.